I trust you still have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 14. We're continuing in our series, the book of Romans. Greg was kind enough to read these verses. I won't go back and read them all together again, but please follow along with me this morning as we start chapter 14. Today we're going to be discussing what I would like to suggest is the favorite indoor sport of most Christians. I'm not talking about table tennis or foosball or pool. I'm talking about the sport of trying to change one another. As this passage indicates, it's been a major problem in the church for centuries, and all throughout the history of the church, the problem arises from the attitude that most of us share, I think, that God is clearly pleased with the way that we live. But there are those others. There are those others around. They play card games. They go to movies. They work on Sundays. They drink wine. They wear lipstick. They wear jewelry. They dance. They play musical instruments. They celebrate holidays. They use zippers instead of buttons. They use buttons instead of ties. There's an endless list of things that can be included here. Debatable matters that the church has never been able to settle, because I think they have a basic misunderstanding of the principles that are found in Romans chapter 14. And we're dealing, of course, with the problem of Christian taboos, the no-nos that you find wherever you go. Now the question is, how much fellowship can you have with somebody who lives in a different way than you, who has different views on some of these matters, things that you may not approve of as a Christian? Now make no mistake, I want to be very clear on this, make no mistake, this passage will not tell you whether it's right or wrong to wear jewelry, or to wear buttons instead of zippers, or to work on Sunday or not. This passage does not treat those issues. Rather, it gives us very clear instruction on how we should behave around those who do. How do we behave around those people with whom we disagree on these matters that are debatable? It's a problem of Christian ethics, so-called legalistic behavior. And this passage is a rather extensive one. It starts here and goes on into chapter 15. We're not going to look at all of it this morning. But I'd like to just look at the introduction and I think some very key principles. It helps us to understand how we ought to behave. What should our attitudes be? I think it's important to note that the whole section dealing with this problem is part of an extended commentary that Paul began back in chapter 12. It's the command that the Lord Jesus gives us to love one another. There's some practical things. You don't have to turn back to chapter 12, but I'd like you to think for just a moment about what we've covered in the past few months in chapter 12 and 13. First of all, there's several things that he tells us about love. In chapter 12, first of all, that love must be serving. You remember we looked at the spiritual gifts and how God gives us gifts in the church so that we might serve one another in love. That's why we're given those gifts, so that we might be of service to one another. Also, that love must be genuine. It can't be phony. There's no sham. It can't be a put-on type of love. It has to be real. And then in chapter 13, that love must be submissive, especially to those who are in authority over us, because they're put there by God, and they're His ministers for good. They're there to show us that we must love one another, and part of that is being submissive to those authorities. And then at the end of chapter 13, that love must be universal. We owe love to everyone without exception. It's the debt that we have, and we constantly are paying on it because that's God's command. We sang this morning that they'll know that we are Christians by love. It's a universal debt, and we have to be constantly paying on it to everyone that we meet. Now, in chapter 14, we learn something else about love. It begins with our actions towards someone that we regard as less enlightened than ourselves. I'd like you to think for just a moment, because I think everyone in this audience knows someone or has contact with someone that they believe is less enlightened than themselves on one or more of these debatable issues. I want you to just put a picture of that person in your mind and keep it in your mind this morning as we look at these verses. Verse 1. Accept him who is weak in faith without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now that's very plain, isn't it? It's hard to get more clear than that. Don't reject him, don't ignore him, don't treat him in a second-class way. Accept him, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Don't argue with him, especially in these matters that are debatable. Don't accept him for the purpose of arguing with him or her. Now, here's the main idea I'd like you to keep in your mind. We talk about Christian love. Christian love mandates that we be patient and tolerant of other people's views on debatable things. Patience and tolerance in those areas that are debatable. Now, to accept him means that regardless of where you may struggle with someone and about what you may struggle, you must realize that these people around you are brothers and sisters in the Lord, if they are Christians at all. They are your brothers and sisters. You didn't make them part of the family. God did, right? That's not our job. God makes them part of the family, and he says you have to accept them because they are part of the family. Put it down on the level of your own families. The siblings that don't get along, the parents are constantly saying what? You must get along with him because he is your brother. You must get along with her because she is your sister. They are part of the family. And if we are a family, then we must get along. We must accept one another on that basis. I think that we have a tendency to want to accept one another, but only for the purpose of straightening them out. I think this is a very necessary, it's a practical admonition, because we love to argue, and sometimes the first thing that we want to do when someone comes into the family of God is to straighten them out on these debatable issues. We form a committee of one to make sure that they agree with everything that we think is right. Not too long ago, I was speaking in another church. A man came up to me afterwards. And he said, do you believe that two Christians who are walking with the Lord and love God and all things being equal, do you believe that if they read the same passage of Scripture, they would basically come up with the same understanding of what it means? And I said, yeah, that sounds logical. And he said, well, then I want to ask you something. Why is it that when you talk about this passage you talked about today, you said that there will be a millennium, and I read it and I see that there won't? And so, of course, I said, well, that's because I believe the Bible and you don't. And you can imagine what happened next. You know, we went at it for about the next 10 minutes and everybody's watching. And I suddenly realized that I said, whoa, wait a minute, what am I doing? Why should I argue with this brother about a point of doctrine that is, it's not so important as to divide me from him in his love for God? Now, I may not agree with all of his points of doctrine, but that does not necessarily mean that I have to argue with him about it and judge him on those opinions. You see, I saw the error in disputing with someone over an issue that we could peaceably disagree on. See, rather than disputing about finer points of theology or areas in this particular passage, areas that are debatable, there ought to be a basic recognition that we belong to one another. God wants us to understand that. First of all, that we have to accept other believers and let them know that we see them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Establish the boundaries of our relationships by some gesture or word of acceptance. And then, as verse 1 says, not to accept them so that you can do what? So that you can form a committee of one to correct what you think are the errors in their life or in their thinking. Now, Paul goes on to define more precisely the areas of debate that he has in view here in verse 2. And this brings us to the first section. Because if we are going to accept one another, we must understand the distinction between essentials and non-essentials. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Verse 2. Now I have to say that this has absolutely nothing to do with nutrition or vegetarianism. It doesn't. Although there are some who might feel that those who are vegetarians may be weak in the faith because they do not eat meat. But it has nothing to do with that. Absolutely nothing to do with it. This has everything to do with the early history of the church, where most of the first believers were converted Jews. And converted Jews had a very difficult time with those others who came into the church and said that it was all right for them to eat pork and other kinds of meat that were forbidden under the law. You see, there was a real issue of morality in their minds about being able to partake of these kinds of meats that for so many years and generations they were brought up to believe were unclean. It was a real problem for them. And there was also a problem in Rome and in other pagan Greek and Roman cities of meat being offered to idols. It was a practice that they would slaughter an animal and offer the meat to idols, and then they would take that meat and bring it back into the marketplace and sell it. And some historians would say that that was probably some even the best and freshest meat that there was, because it was displayed that morning and brought back into the marketplace soon afterwards. And there were some who said, well, wait a minute, to eat this meat is tantamount to worshiping that idol. What do you think you're doing? And others who said, well, no, wait a minute. I don't believe in that idol. I don't believe that. And therefore, this meat is just like any other meat. Well, who's right and who's wrong? You see, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. And that's where we come to this idea of debatables. Things that we can differ on because they are morally neutral. Now, in every area of this type, there were two viewpoints. There was a liberal, broad viewpoint that said it was perfectly all right to do that. And there was a stricter, narrower viewpoint that said it was wrong to do so. And you know what? It doesn't make any difference what you talk about. It doesn't. Because if the area is debatable, if there is room for debate on the issue, you are always going to get this twofold division. You're always going to get two parties, two groups of people, one who says, I can't do that or I won't do that, and others who say, well, what's wrong with it? It's perfectly all right. I have a clear conscience in doing so. Now, you can put many of the modern problems and things of that nature into this category. Some things I've mentioned already. And even in this congregation, there are many people there. We have people who have differing views about things like celebrating holidays and working on Sundays and other things like that. But what about the other things? The essentials. Things that we can't negotiate on because they are morally correct. You see, we can't negotiate the essentials of Christian doctrine. We can't negotiate things like personal holiness. We can't set aside God's clear commands in order to be tolerant of sin. I want you to understand the difference between what we're discussing here, matters of moral indifference or matters of scruples, and that which God has clearly already spoken about. There's a very big difference. One is not essential, and the other is. Let us be very clear that there are areas that Scripture speak about that are not debatable at all. It's always wrong to be drunk. It's always wrong to lie. It's always wrong to cheat. God has spoken clearly on those issues, and He said it's a sin. It's wrong. It's a sin against your neighbor. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against yourself. Don't do them. It's wrong. You don't need to be tolerant of that in your life. It's always wrong to commit adultery or to blaspheme God. I think that's where we have to draw the line at tolerance. And please let me say that it is not a violation of Christian love or of tolerance to take a stand against those things which God has already taken a stand against. I'm not ashamed to say so, and you should not be either. In both the New and Old Testaments, God has spoken, He has judged, and Christians are exhorted to reprove and to rebuke one another in these areas that are essential. These areas where God has already laid down the rules and said, these are the rules, this is what you should do, and this is the proper conduct that you should have. And if we violate that, we are to reprove one another, and in some cases even discipline one another in the church of God. It's not judging, because the Word of God is already judged. It's not my job. It might be my job to come to someone and say, brother, you've been cheating on your taxes and it's wrong. Brother, you've been unfaithful in other areas of your life and it's wrong. But that's God's Word, because God's Word has already judged. But there are these other areas in life that are left open. And the amazing thing to me is that they're always left open. The Word of God doesn't speak directly to them. And Paul does not say yes or no, because God doesn't say yes or no. And there is an area, there are some things in our life and experience, in other words, where God wants to leave it up to the individual to develop convictions between themselves and God as to whether they should participate or not participate, to indulge or not indulge, to take or not take. You see what I'm saying? You understand? And it is also clear that what he calls the liberal party are those who take a broader view as to be strong in faith, and those who take a narrower view as being weak in faith. Now, let me explain that for just a moment. I don't think it has anything to do with the personal faith of the individual. I think it has to do with the idea and the problem of a person being weak in the faith. Not in faith personally. Well, what does that mean? You know what Jesus said? If anyone continue in my word, he shall be my disciple indeed, and he shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. Ron, where are you? Ron Jensen back there. The theme verse from Set Free Ministries. The truth shall set you free. Jesus said the mark of understanding truth is freedom, it's liberty. And that's why Paul calls the person who understands truth clearly the one who is strong in the faith, and the one who doesn't understand that as well as being weak in the faith, because they don't understand the delivering character of truth. They don't understand that. Now, let me suggest to you that such a person is weak in the faith for two reasons. Number one, he hasn't yet discovered the meaning of Christian freedom. At his heart, he is still a legalist, and he sees Christianity as a thing of rules and regulations and observations. His whole aim is to govern his life by a series of laws and observances, and quite honestly, they're terrified of Christian freedom and liberty. It scares them to death. And another reason is that they have not yet been liberated from a belief in the efficacy of works. There's a big word for it, efficacy. That it does its work well. How well do works do in bringing about a right relationship with God? They don't do well at all, do they? It doesn't work. And we cannot gain righteousness with God by doing good works. But there's this underlying thinking sometimes that if we either participate in something or do not participate in something, if we refrain from something, somehow God is going to be more pleased with us if we do. Now, there's a freedom in understanding that that is not really the case. It's a problem of a Christian who is not yet understanding the freedom that Christ has brought them. They struggle in those things. So one is strong in the faith and the other is weak in the faith. We have them everywhere in the world. I believe we have them here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel. But what do we do? How do we respond to one another? How do we get along if this is the problem? Now, Paul puts his finger precisely on the natural attitudes that each group would have toward one another, and these attitudes have to be avoided if we are going to accept one another and understand and truly be strong in the faith. If we are to accept one another, we must reject the attitudes of disdain and censure. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not eat. Chapter 14, verse 3, the first part of the verse. See, those who take a broader view must never, never look down on those who are strict in their thinking. Never. In other words, the strong must not reject the one who's still struggling and who may be over-scrupulous, easy for me to say, right? Over-scrupulous in these areas that are morally neutral. You cannot look down on someone. Now, the word here, look down, is really a phrase that means to push him out, to set him outside. The strong must not exclude the weak, and this involves several things. It means that he must not think about him in a disdainful or contemptuous way. That's a tendency that some of us have who feel that perhaps we may be free in certain areas, we have liberty in certain areas, and we tend to regard those who do not feel that for same freedom as weaklings, as if it's their fault, and they're somehow morally flawed because they can't see that they have to gain this kind of strength and be free. But it really isn't that way, is it? And we'll see that as we go on in the text. We get offended when they don't behave as freely as we think they ought to. But this is wrong. It's the wrong attitude to have. We're also not to exclude these people from our contacts with one another. This is another tendency we have in the church. We tend to form little groups within the church that just agree with our viewpoints, right? We can't think of our group as being set free while the other group, these other people, well, they're not as free as us, and so therefore we're going to keep to ourselves and we're going to form our own little group because the other people don't quite understand and we don't really want them a part of our group because, after all, they're not as free as we are. That's wrong. That's terribly wrong. In fact, there's an implication here, and this really stunned me as I thought about this. I'd like you to think about this. There's an implication here that anyone who is strong in the faith, according to this text, in other words, they have the freedom, they feel the freedom to exercise their liberty in these areas of debatable matters, they're strong in the faith, that if they act wrongly in these circumstances, they prove that they are not strong, but weak. That they are just as weak as those whom they look down upon. Now that's sad, but it happens. You see, strength in the faith means more than understanding truth. It's greater than that. It means that we live in a loving way with those who are weak. The truly strong in faith will never, never put down or look down upon those who are still struggling. Now, on the other hand, he brings out the other attitude that's displayed by the other party. Those who take a narrow view must never censure those who exercise liberty. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Latter part of verse 3. Here's the other side of it. Those who struggle should not look down on those who have freedom in these areas. Those who think it's wrong for Christians to use musical instruments must not condemn those who do. Those who think it's wrong for ladies to wear jewelry must not look down on those who do. You say, well, you're probably thinking, well, those are the easy ones, Roger. Why don't you try some of the harder ones? You come up to me afterwards, and we'll talk about that a little bit. You see, the word condemn here means to sit in judgment, to sit in judgment over them. And it involves several things. First of all, that there be no criticizing of such people or censoring them. You know what I mean by censoring someone? I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It's happened to me. It's happened to me on more than one occasion. Someone has approached me and said, pulled me aside and said, I don't know how you can call yourself a Christian and do that. And in every single case, it wasn't because I was cheating on my taxes or lying or stealing. It was because I had done something in one of these debatable areas. How can you call yourself a Christian and allow your wife to wear lipstick like that? How can you call yourself a Christian and drive a car like that? You laugh. The sad truth is, I think we all have engaged in this at one time or another. We're not to go up to them and tell them those kinds of things, because that is what he means by censoring them. It means no categorizing of such people, no classifying them as carnal Christians, reproving them, rebuking them for these behaviors in the debatable areas, in the matters of moral indifference, because in these areas we have no right, we have no authority to do so. None whatsoever. It means no legislating against them, no imposing of some kind of man-made behavioral standard that God has not spoken to. And again, we do that too. These are areas in which the Scriptures say we are to make up our own minds. Now, I'd like to just say one thing. Again, keep this in your mind, because we're going to be talking about it some more, not next week, but in the subsequent weeks, as we go on in this passage. Note, there are some very, very good reasons for limitations in these areas. And we're going to talk about that as we go on. We're not going to talk about that this morning, because that's treated later on in this passage. There are sometimes some very good reasons for limitation, especially self-limitation for those who feel at liberty to indulge in things that are morally neutral. And we'll go into some of them as we get further on in the section. But I think what often happens is that those who do not fully understand the freedom that they may have in Christ will make some kind of an artificial standard and impose them on everybody. And the implication is that you cannot be a believer, you cannot be a real Christian, unless you either do or do not do these things. There's something wrong with that, according to this passage. Now, what I feel is the most tragic thing that has occurred because of this and because of the problems that we have in these areas is that there's a tremendous distortion in the world today of what it means to be a Christian. Because we ourselves have fallen into the trap of accusing one another and judging one another in these matters, and we set up these rules and limitations, and the world looks on and says, well, I see how it is. It's a list of rules and regulations. And we say, no, wait a minute. It's truly a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you say, well, how come you told that guy that he can't drive that kind of car then? How come you told that guy that his wife can't wear lipstick? What's that? You see? It's tragic, because we've given a false impression of what true Christianity is all about. It's about a relationship, isn't it? It's about God reaching down in space and time in graciousness and giving his life for us, and that we can have a relationship with him for eternity. Now we come to the reason that governs this kind of conduct. This is found in verses 4 to 12, and I think it's a central part of this section. Now the apostle sets forth three great facts, and they all support the great principle that's involved. And this is a central part. This is number 3 on your outline. If we're going to accept one another, we must see our fellow Christians as God's servants. They are God's servants. Now, the first reason and first support for this is found in verse 4. Who are you, he asks, to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. You must not, I must not, look down on the weak or condemn the strong, because it is not your responsibility to do so. It's not your job. That is not your job. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? It's not your responsibility to change him because you have no authority to do so. Did God go on vacation for a while and leave you in charge? You know, I think sometimes we think so. We behave in that manner. God left me in charge this weekend, and I'm just calling you to make sure that you're not have lipstick on or that you're not out there playing volleyball on Sunday. Where's Randy? Sorry, Randy. It's a problem, isn't it? We're not responsible for another person's conduct in these areas of debatables. Make sure we're very clear on that, right? Such a responsibility is not defined in the Scriptures. He is not your servant. The Lord chose him, and the Lord then is the one responsible for him. The Lord is responsible for his behavior in this area, and the Lord chose him without asking you and without asking me. So since when is it your job to make sure that he changes in these areas? It isn't. It's not your responsibility to change him because God is already working on it. That's the beautiful thing here. God's already working on him. And what makes you think that you can come along and change the project of what God is doing in that person's life? The man under consideration, the woman under consideration is being changed. That's what the passage is saying. Stand here means that he will be straightened out if he is in error in some of these areas. If God knows that he is in error, then God will straighten him out. It is not your job. It's not your responsibility. Brothers and sisters, we are all in the process of being changed. Every one of us. We are in the process of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and changing us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. Sometimes when we back off for a minute, we can see the changes that God is bringing in our brothers and sisters' lives. We stand a little too close to them, and we scrutinize them with a much too large microscope, and we can't quite see the changes that God's bringing about. I would just say, be patient. Because God isn't finished with him yet, is he? I know he's not finished with me, so please be patient with me too. Now, the first thing is that it's not our responsibility. The second thing is found in verses 5 to 8. Let me read that to you. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Wait a minute. Look at that again. Does it say what I think it says? He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains from eating meat does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. You must not look down on the weak or condemn the strong, because God is reading the heart. God is reading the heart, and he sees something that you cannot see. God can read hearts. He can read minds. He can read motivations. He can read convictions. And the last I looked, I could not. I cannot read minds. I cannot read motivations. I cannot read convictions. And as far as I know, I don't know all of you perfectly well, but as far as I know, none of you can either. So unless you can do that, what gives you the right to judge someone else's convictions or motivations? Now, these distinctions and differences of viewpoint often arise out of an honest conviction that a brother or a sister may have, which God sees, even though you and I cannot. Therefore, the individual is not simply being difficult just to irritate you. They are doing something that they believe out of a clear conscience and out of a conviction before God that they are doing is right. They are either doing it openly, they are either exercising freedom because they believe it's right before the Lord, or they are restraining themselves and taking a different viewpoint because they believe it is right before the Lord. And who are you or I to question that? If he feels he's able to indulge in some of the things that you think are not right, then at least, brothers and sisters, at least see him as doing so because he really feels that God is not displeased with him. At least that. If he feels he is limited and does not do certain things, don't get upset with him because he's not yet moved into freedom. Remember that that person feels that God would be displeased with him if he did. Every man should have that kind of conviction. It says in verse 4, latter part of verse 4, let every man be fully persuaded in his own heart. Now, often this is taken out of context. We cannot be fully persuaded in his own heart in areas where God has already spoken. It is wrong of us to say it's okay for me to cheat on my taxes because I'm fully persuaded in my own heart that that's the right thing to do. God's already spoken. You don't need to be fully persuaded in your own heart. You need to read the scriptures, repent of that, and obey what God says. But in these areas of moral indifference, these areas that are debatables, we need to be fully persuaded in our own hearts and believe that those who differ from you are as intent on being real and genuine and honest before God as you are. Do you really believe that? Don't make distinctions where God would not. Because God sees both of these men and both of these viewpoints as honoring him. And that's why I went back and read that verse a second time. Now that to me is amazing. God sees both of the viewpoints, both of the actions, both of the men or women as honoring him. How can that be? Why? Because it's morally neutral. And God says, if you feel the freedom to do this, to eat this meat, to do that thing, to celebrate that, you do so, and you honor me in doing so. And you say, thank you, God, I'm going to do my best to honor you in this. Another man or woman says, Lord, I'm going to abstain from this because I believe it's wrong for me in my spirit. The Lord Jesus says, then you abstain, dear brother or sister, and you do so to honor me and to honor my name. And God says, I see both these people as honoring me. And who are you to interfere, by the way? Our relationship, brothers and sisters, our relationship with one another is more important than our lifestyle. Whether we live, whether we die, that is not the important thing. The important thing is that we belong to the Lord Jesus, and whether someone wears lipstick or plays musical instruments, to me, that my love for that person, my relationship with that person is more important to me in the body of Christ than whether or not I agree with them or disagree with them about what they do on these matters of debatable things. And I hope you agree. But you don't have to agree just because I said so. Now, the third and final fact that supports this governing principle of being God's servants is found in verses 9 to 12. Let's look at that together. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You must not look down on the weak or condemn the strong, because God alone has won the right to judge. He's the only one who knows. He's the only one who's been through it all and can understand. He's been involved in both death and life. He died, and so he knows the ultimate limitation and humility of death, and he lives, and therefore, since the Lord Jesus lives, he can choose to do whatever he wants to do. The Lord Jesus himself has absolute liberty in himself to do what he wants. And he understands those things. He is free. And therefore, he has won that right to judge us, because he understands both the weak and the strong. So Paul says, stop trying to take his place. Stop trying to do that. Stop trying to be Christ to the rest of the church or playing God to each other. You the weak, why do you judge your brother? You the strong, why do you look down on your brother or sister? It's wrong. You're trying to take Christ's place when you have no right or responsibility to do so. because we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let me conclude with this. God's judgment seat. I believe this is true both in a present and a future sense. There's a sense in which we all stand before God every day. Believers in Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which we judge one another and we have a self-judgment. Because we know that God is alive, we know the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the church, and that we must understand our own sinfulness and wrongdoing. And there's a sense in which that's going on in our lives every day. But there's a future day coming when we'll all have to stand before Him and give an account. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 4. It says, the Lord returns and brings to light all the hidden things of the heart. All the things that we thought no one will ever see or will ever understand or know about, we must give an account to the Lord. And I think in context here, he's talking about believers. He's talking about not standing before Christ in judgment and being cast into hell, but giving account of our life and how we lived our lives as believers. Now, what have we done with these things? Now, it's interesting that it's right here in this context. Not just the evil deeds and the impure thoughts. Not just the things that we think about, that we consider when we think about standing before the Lord and giving an account. I'd like you to consider now, let's go back to that thought that I asked you to put into your mind at the beginning when we started this chapter. I want you to think about that individual that you see as less enlightened than yourself. Think about that person for just a moment. Someday, unless you repent, you will have to stand before the Lord Jesus and you will have to give an account to Him about why you judged your brother or sister, about why you condemned them, about why you censored them, about why you looked down your nose at that person who is your brother or your sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will have to say to the Lord Jesus, you will have to somehow justify your behavior. And there won't be any justification, will there? Yeah, I'd like to just challenge you this morning as we pray. You think about that individual. You think about that person. And if there's something in your heart today that you need to say to the Lord about that, let's not go out of this room today until God deals with you over that issue and put it before the Lord today. Because we'll stand before the Lord someday and He'll ask us those questions. Let's not carry it any further than this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank You for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for the way in which it just cuts through to the very heart and soul of who we truly are. I thank You, God, for being a part of the family of God. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that as we consider those whom we may have looked down upon, those whom we may have condemned, those whom we may have judged in an unjust manner, in a way that we really have no right to do so. Lord, cause us to reflect on that, and if necessary, that we repent of this, we turn away from it, and that we truly exercise the kind of love and humility and unity that the Church of God should be displaying to the world today. Lord, might we be the kind of people that would display those things, not only to one another, but to those around us. We want Your name to be lifted up. We want You, Lord, to be honored and glorified. And we pray to that end this morning, Lord, that You would touch our hearts and help us, Lord, to see those areas where we need to make changes. Soften our hearts, God, that we might walk more closely with You in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.